Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Exodus. And the one word that the book of Exodus is about is the word salvation. And in the book of Exodus, Moses pours rich meaning into the idea and the word salvation. In the book of Exodus, we learn that salvation means liberation. Salvation is how God intervenes in the lives of his people to liberate from the thing that enslaves. Salvation is God's liberating activity in the lives of his people. If you build your identity on anything other than the name of the Lord, that's going to enslave you and ruin you. God intervenes to liberate us, and that's fantastic. But the question that I want to raise today is, how does that liberating activity actually work? How does it actually work its way into your life? And how does that work in such a way that you live out the implications of that liberating activity? It's not enough just that he has saved us. We also need to think about what it means to work out our salvation. That's what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians. The official motto of the state of New Hampshire, written by John Stark in 1809, is live free or die. How do you actually do that? How do you live free? How do you work out the implications of that? In terms of our relationship with God, what does it mean to live out the implications of his saving work? Well, today we're going to look at how that is done from our study in now Exodus chapter 16. We're working right through. We're not going to be able to work through all of Exodus, but certainly the parts that are helpful to us, at least as we're working through them. Beginning in chapter 16, verse 2 through 5, and then at the end of Exodus 16. Notice what God's word is here. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill us, to kill this holy assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they'll walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it'll be twice as much as they gather daily." And then chapter 16, verse 27. "On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna, which was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept through your generations so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan." 40 years of the same stuff. It's a long time. Well, as we consider the text today, we're going to learn something, a very, very important principle of God's working in the lives of his people. It literally affects everything at every time of our journey as a Christian. And it has to do with developing your spiritual palate. It has to do with acquiring a taste for a particular kind of food. I don't know if you've ever experimented with food. I don't generally experiment with food. I think I was 46 or 47, maybe 48 years old before I tried sushi. Sushi? My wife was always trying to get me to try sushi. No, thank you. But I eat it now. You know, experimenting with food. I mean, we have done that. We do with our kids to increase their ability to appreciate. Well, this lesson here is about acquiring a taste. This is vital. Who can live without food? Who can live without it? You know, we're gonna die if we don't get food. And there is a sense in which, as Christians, now we're talking about now the people of God who have been brought out of Egypt. They have now been converted, as it were. Now been saved or liberated. And now God, as the Father, needs to help his people acquire a flavor for the right kind of food. We need to do that. We need to acquire a flavor. We need to develop a palate. We need to know where to get sustenance for our souls. And this is what's going to be discussed today. Let me begin by, first of all, just calling our attention to point one. I'm calling this point one. How does God actually do it? Well, the first point is he does it by a process. I'm calling it the process of God. I know that there are processes that God uses, but I'm talking about generally one overarching thing the Christian journey is about. It's about a process whereby God seeks to create in us a right spiritual appetite. One author said, how can human beings accurately figure out what is a test from God, on the one hand, and what is just circumstances that we never should have gotten into in the first place? That's difficult. But for the Israelites, it would have been obvious, because they still had, in this particular text, I didn't read it, the pillar of the cloud. And so wherever the cloud went, God's presence led them, and they got up and left and followed. And when the pillar stopped, they stopped. So it was obvious that God was leading them. God led them here. Last time we looked at how God led them to a place where there was undrinkable water. Again, that was a test. Here's another place where God is leading them to a place where there's no food. He says it's a test. God has led them into the wilderness, is central to the plan for Israel. Notice verse 4, I am about to rain bread upon them that I may test them. Now, if we step back and just think about the Exodus itself, the Exodus itself is a sudden act of deliverance, a sudden act of liberation. Well, it didn't actually happen in a moment. From the time the first plague occurred until the final leg where they ended up on the other side of the Red Sea, it took a number of days. But for all things being equal, it was a sudden act. It was a sudden, abrupt, divine intrusion, an intervention. God judged that nation. God delivered his people. God rescued them. Salvation is a sudden act. But now, the people of God are in a wilderness. And the rest of the book of Exodus and then the Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy really is about that journey. The rest of it, as we look at this, is a process. We look at Moses and the Israelites. I want you to think of him as their pastor and to them as his congregation, or as he is the shepherd and they are his sheep, or he as the father and they are his children. And so God has put this congregation, this flock, in this family into a process for the purposes of maturity. growing up these children so they can become mature adults, growing them up to become productive, healthy, a reproducing flock of like-minded fellow believing disciples in the Lord. And that thing requires a process. It's not an instantaneous event. Salvation is instantaneous. But the process of maturing takes a number of years. Notice verse 2, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, both Moses and Aaron, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by our meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. I want you to notice what this is here. This language here is the language of addiction. This is addiction language. This language is the language of thinking of the good old days. The good old days where we sat by the meat pots, massive amounts of food. That's what they're imagining. Bread to the full. Now, is that recollection a faithful recollection of their experience? Was not their actual history very different? Was not their actual history rather one of groaning, misery, under the relentless burden of the quota of bricks? And then when Moses got involved, Pharaoh then ordered them to make the same quota, only they would have to go and get their own straw, making matters worse, and they groaned all the more. That's what actually happened. But here, in the wilderness, where they feel hunger in their body, their memory of what they had in Egypt actually begins to improve. They remember it differently. They remember it as the good old days. They remember it as kind of the golden years. This is the language of addiction. When a person has given himself over to some substance, it doesn't really matter what it is. Often we think of addiction, we think of seedy things. We think of things that are bodily and that are, they're sold, the bodily destroying, but there are all kinds of addictions that are not so sordid. Sometimes a person's profession, his work can be an addiction, or a hobby, which is a good thing, can become an addiction when it becomes obsessive, when it becomes an escape. And when things aren't going well at home and you work longer hours because, well, you're needed. You're needed at home too, but it's not as fun at home as it's fun at work for some. So the hobby or the work becomes a sort of mistress. And this addiction, whatever it is, begins to medicate the person against his loneliness or his sorrows or even his guilt or his bad marriage. We know that when somebody gives himself to an addiction, it's ruinous. Addictions have the capacity to bankrupt. Addictions have the capacity to cost a person his or her health or his or her wealth or his or her family. And so there's a need for sobriety. And those occasions when somebody breaks free from it and is walking in sobriety, we use that language for somebody who is no longer in that, those temptations can sometimes be rekindled. The hunger of something, the pain brings the desires back to his body, and he begins or she begins to feel them. The hunger returns, and when the hunger begins to prevail, a person begins to be tempted to go back to his addiction. You know, the ruinousness of it, the destruction of it, doesn't look quite so bad. That's what's happening here. They remember the meat pots. They ate bread to the full. You see, when they were actually in Egypt, they were under the lash. They were under the lash. They were being tortured to produce what Pharaoh had commanded of them. But here, they remember it differently. Let me give you an example. Let's say a person who is a 30-year-old, 33-year-old man who grew up under an exacting father. The father was himself very disciplined, austere, dutiful. And he raised this 33-year-old young man in his image. And so he treated him in the same way. He treated him with the same austereness, the same dutifulness. He worked hard. And this young man worked hard to please his father. And there are times when he actually did please him. But more often than not, he fell short of his father's approval. And the father let him know it. The underlying philosophy of the father, of the father for himself and for his son, was you must justify your existence. You must justify your existence. You must earn your standing. Grace and mercy are for saps. We don't do grace and mercy here. You must earn my approval. This man grows up and he gets married. He is very successful in his business, but he has ulcers. Can't sleep. His family is unhappy. And someone in his office begins to share the gospel with him, and the guy comes to know Jesus Christ as his justification. Jesus Christ now has justified him. Jesus Christ has now settled the score for God in his behalf. And the guy is liberated. He's set free. This 33-year-old hard-driving man now has trusted in Jesus, and he is now born of the Spirit. He was no longer the man he was. He's now a son of the King of Grace. But it's going to take quite a long time for this 33-year-old man to unlearn the philosophy he was raised with for the last 33 years. It's going to take a long time for this man to learn what it means to be a son of the King of Grace. It happens. The conversion happens in an instant. But the process by which we become a son of the King, it takes a while. As one person said, you can get some people out of Egypt in a hurry, but it takes a long time to get Egypt out of you. It's a process. And so this is how God relates to us. That's point one. Point two, the provision of manna and the point of God. The provision of manna and the point of God. There is a provision, but there's a point to it. The provision is manna, and for one evening it's quail, a bird, a pheasant of sort. But manna is going to be what he's going to be giving these people throughout the wilderness experience. But there's a point to it. The point is God has an agenda with his people. Let's look at the provision. It's manna. It's referenced in terms of what it is. It was like coriander. It comes out in the evening. And it's like dust on the grass, and they have to go and gather it. It ends up being like flour out of which they make their daily portion. So God provides for them, but there are rules to follow. I want you to notice that while there's a miraculous provision of food, the manna, it is to be collected in an ordinary way. It is to be collected by human effort. Miraculous provision did not arrive on their doorstep. The miraculous provision did not arrive on the dinner table. It did not arrive in the cupboard or in the pantry. It had to be gathered. It had to be gotten. It had to be go out into the field and scoop it up and put it in a container and bring it back and make food out of it. Moses knew there was a point to the provision. And the point to it is, do you have an appetite for God's word? Do you have an appetite for his food? I don't know about you, when I was converted over 40 years ago, when I was a brand new Christian, I didn't really expect trouble. I didn't really expect adversity. I didn't expect hardship. I didn't expect deprivation. I didn't really know what I expected. I just know that I was happy. I kind of expected that to continue. I was relieved. I expected that to continue. I didn't know a lot about a lot of things. I didn't know myself really that well at all, but I began to discover I had expectations, I had impulses that I really knew nothing about. And here, the divinely ordered hardships were designed to achieve something. You know, in Deuteronomy, as Moses looks back on the Exodus, he says this: "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you, to test you, in order to know what's in your heart." See, every Christian needs to know that. Every Christian needs to know what's in his or her heart. What are the motives of your heart? What are the loves of your heart? What are the aspirations of your heart? What are the goals? See, providential humbling has a point. God's provision has a point. And God's commandments also has a point. There are rules. Now, there's further testing by means of these rules. They have to go and get this stuff. Notice verse 4. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they'll bring in, it'll be twice as much as they gather daily.'" There are rules. The provision is there, but there are rules to follow. One, they had to go get it. They couldn't sit back in their house and expect it to appear. They had to go outside and go find it and gather it. Secondly, they had to gather only what they needed for a day. Thirdly, they couldn't gather more than they needed for a day. Another is they couldn't save up for a rainy day sort of thing except for the sixth day. So for the 5 days, they could only go out. They had to go out. They go out and gather enough for each individual person, one about half gallon for per person, per household. And they had to only gather that much per person, per household, except for the sixth day, in which they go out and gather twice as much, but not three times as much. Because on the seventh day, there'd be nothing. 40 years this happened. They had to unlearn some things. Now, if you ever have the occasion to grow a garden in your backyard, you know that you gather stuff and you put it in your kitchen and you use it later on. Farmers, of course, they plant in the springtime, they water it in the summer, they harvest in the fall, and they save everything they can because they have to make it last throughout the summer. That's kind of how we think about planting and so forth. In this case, they were only allowed to get their daily portion. "Give us this day our daily bread." Just that. Except on the sixth day, in which "give us this day our two-day portion," because on the seventh day there'd be nothing. The lazy were admonished to work. They couldn't stay at home. But the competitive and ambitious were admonished. They couldn't gather more. And on the seventh day, everyone was supposed to. What's the point of all this? What's the point of the manna? What is the point of the commandments? The point is, can you regulate yourself by the word of God? The point is, can you comply with the word of God? Does the word of God regulate your initial impulses? "Well, I don't feel like going out." Well, you have to go out and get it. Or, "I'm really going to go out and get plenty this time and gather more." Well, no, because if you gather too much, it would rot the next day. See, God would say, can you regulate yourself? Can you bring yourself into harmony? Can you bring yourself into submission? Can you trust that God's wisdom actually is better than your own? This is developing an appetite. It was a weekly opportunity to be provided for, but a weekly opportunity also to be tested. What's the point? See, have you learned to live and to be satisfied with the Word of God? Have you learned and actually become accustomed to His voice? Last time we looked at the various voices that I made reference to, other alternative voices, and I used them, maybe relist them, the voice of anger, you owe me. The voice of disappointment or loss, God owes me. The voice of greed, I owe me. The voice of entitlement, everyone owes me. Those are voices. Those would be the voices that cause you to grumble. All right, we looked at this one, looked at the bread, looked at the process and the point. Now, we're going to go ahead and now transition to talk about what the bread actually is, the true and living bread that satisfies. You know, I quoted a number of, in this study and a couple of times, the section from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 should remind you of someone else who said that, because in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, God says that he tested you and let you go hungry so that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the voice of the Lord. And of course, Jesus quotes that. Jesus quotes that after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And then I think it's the Luke says, and then he became hungry. And then the devil comes and says, if you are the Son of God, he basically tempts him to concede to one of those alternative voices, his. And Jesus then responds, it is written, every man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Jesus knew for himself that his deepest need was not physical. His deepest need was spiritual. His deepest need could be satisfied with God's word. His deepest need could be satisfied with the presence of God's word. He knew that for himself. He knew that for his disciples, and he also knows that for us. In John's gospel, you know the story of where a crowd is following him, and he tells disciples, it's late, go and give them something to eat. And he says, well, there's so many. And there's this young boy here who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he says, have them sit down and so forth. And he multiplies this kind of new manna and feeds 5,000 men. And the implication, of course, is that there are many more people than just the men there. Maybe as many as 10,000 or 15,000. Maybe as many as 20,000 that were fed from this young boy's lunch. And the people said, and the people were just truly amazed. And Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me because you saw miraculous signs. Not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And they're thinking, well, give me some of that bread. What miraculous sign do you give me, he says, that you are who you say you are? And of course, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, referencing the Exodus 16 section, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God, which he gives to you, comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And he said, give us this bread. You remember this story, right? And Jesus said, I am the bread. And the people then grumbled. They grumbled. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness, the very point of manna was ultimately Jesus. And the very point of the 5 loaves and 2 fish is Jesus. And in this case, Jesus is standing right in front of them, and he offers himself to them, and they grumble. I read this humorous story about a daughter of a pastor, and she was quoting singing this song in her home because it reminded her of her father, who was the pastor. And the song is called "The Grumblers," and so this is the song. In a country town or city, some people can be found who spend their lives in grumbling at everything around. Oh, yes, they always grumble, no matter what we say. For these are chronic grumblers. They grumble night and day. They grumble in the city. They grumble on the farm. They grumble at their neighbors. They think it is no harm. They grumble at their husbands. They grumble at their wives. They grumble at their children. And she looked over at her father. But the grumbler never thrives. They grumble when it's raining. They grumble when it's dry. They grumble when their crops are failing. They grumble and they sigh. They grumble at the prices. They grumble when they're high. They grumble all year around, and they grumble till they die. And the song is about the need for repentance, really. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, would you, if the people around you had the wherewithal to say about you, would they characterize you as a grumbler? Would they say, yeah, that sounds like my father, my kids would say, or my wife would say. That sounds like Rick. See, what does grumbling say about you and about me? See, are you a grumbler? You know, the very people looked at Jesus and he offered life to them and they grumbled. You know, we're going to have the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. And Jesus said in that passage in John, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. You know, today, what I want you to do when the elements are going to be passed, there's going to be time for you to wait until you receive the element, the bread, and then later the cup. You know, typically we do that so you can think about what we're about to do. And I guess I'd like to ask you, it's not a lot of time. It's a typical communion section of this service will be done maybe 11:35. So we've got about 20 minutes. So when the actual elements are being passed, you might have maybe 5 minutes between the time you have the bread and then later on the cup. But I would like you to think about this. Let's just assume, okay, let's say that we're going to throw us all in the same boat. We're all grumblers at some point, okay? Let's say that, okay? I know I am, okay? But what does grumbling say? What do you think you need? What is the thing that you grumble about the most frequently thing that you complain about? Now, I guess I want you to ask yourself, what is your heart saying to you? You know, the reason why God put the Israelites in the wilderness and the reason why he does the same with us in various places is that we can know what's in our hearts, whether we'll trust God and obey him or not. And grumbling is disobedience. So let's just get that on the table here. So what exactly then do you think you need? What is it that your heart is yearning for? I tell you the truth, Jesus said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unless you believe, and I, in our little catechism class for children, I ask them, what is the bread? It's the body of Jesus. What is the cup? It's the blood of Jesus. And what is the taking and eating? And what is the taking and drinking? It's believing in Jesus. It's trusting in him. And I want to encourage you in the next few minutes as you think about the provision of God in Jesus Christ. The apostle says, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How will he not do that? How will he not provide for you? How will he not supply for you? So I want to ask you, as the elements are being passed, and you can think about a recent bout with complaining, ask yourself, what is it that what's driving me? What is it that I'm thinking that God has not given to me? What is it that I think he's not provided? How in which way has he not kept his word to me? You have to ask yourself that question. And then receive the supper. Receive it. You know, this is not a meal. It's not. A little tiny cracker, a little cup of juice or wine. It's really nothing. And, you know, what is this? Just pages. But this brings us face to face with the God who is manna. This brings us face to face with Jesus, who is our bread, who is our substance, who is our sustenance. Can you trust him when you feel like you're being deprived? Can you trust him when he's not answering your prayers? Can you trust him when the chronic issue is still present with you and it's every bit as painful now as it has always been? Can you trust him? I invite you to trust him today. I invite you to receive him today. Receive him in the bread. Receive him in the cup. Receive him. He is your life. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Trust him today. Cast your cares upon him today. Cast your complaints. You know, the book of Romans in chapter 8 says, we groan. You know, there's a legitimate place for groaning. A legitimate place for groaning and moaning and complaining to him. To say to him, you know, I think, to be perfectly frank, Lord, I feel like you let me down. He can take it. He can take it. That's where you want to do that. Where he has provided for you his son, he who spared not his own son. He has given up literally everything that was important to him to impress upon you that you will not be lost, that he is going to provide for you, that he is intending, that this is his will for you right now. Trust him. Go to him. Cast your cares upon him. Let him prove himself to you afresh today. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to call upon your name. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus is our eternally satisfying meal. The deepest desires of our hearts, even the deepest desires of our bodies, are to be found satisfied in our spiritual sustenance, who is the bread of life. Lord, what I'm asking these people to do, our people to do, your people to do, is to do, to invite your spirit to help them do an inventory about the very deepest impulses of their hearts. I thank you that when we are given the window to look in and we don't really like what we see, that Jesus has already gone there. He gone to the cross and been plunged in the darkest, a deepest ruin, so that we can be brought out, so that we don't no longer have to be enslaved to our impulses. We can be free to put our trust in him in such a way that more and more our hearts are hungry for the bread of God. Would you make us hungry for you? And when you give it, would you give us even today a taste of that bread to find satisfaction in that bread? And for even if it's only for a few minutes, to truly rest, to have our soul put to complete rest. Give us a taste of that and help us to walk in it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.